Why in 8 years did the Waze app become so enormously successful? By giving travelers reliable information about their future journey. Waze gives you real-time traffic and road information so that you can save time, gas money, and in many ways, no pun intended, improve your trip. We've experienced this personally. Last summer, we went down to, we were taking my daughter to school, and I have a cousin who lives in the Washington suburbs, and he said, call us when you get through the Baltimore tunnel, and I'll know when I should leave work. And so he knows the route very well. He has family in South Jersey, and so he makes that trip from McLean to South Jersey all the time. So we texted him or called him or something at the tunnel, and so we beat him home. And he said, how did you get here so quickly? And we said, we have Waze. So some of you may know that if you use the Waze apps, you know where there are accidents in front of you. You know about the police presence on the road. I'm not sure that's a good idea, but it is. It's not. I didn't design this app, okay? So it tells you where the police traps are. It tells you about potholes on the road and dead animals and stalled cars on the shoulder. And alternate, in case these obstacles could be there, alternate routes that you could take so that even though the traffic might be obstructed, you can get around. And the ETA feature, of course, tells you even when you're going to arrive, assuming, you know, things go well. And just as Waze has become enormously valuable by giving travelers information about their route, God knows that those traveling on His way need accurate information about the future so they can plan and they can journey in a wiser way. Jesus said in Mark 13 something a little bit scary and a little bit threatening. He said in Mark 13, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible, which we know it's not. But Jesus went on to say, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Mark 13, 22 and 23. So he doesn't say a lot about it there. He tees up the topic in Mark 13, but he doesn't develop it. Can we learn more about these false Christs and false prophets? How can we identify and avoid them? One of the ways I think that Scripture shows its unity and its organic nature and beauty is by the way it is so interconnected. Probably many of you, like me, because spring is the growing time, you have flower beds and beds of growing things around your home, and you not only know that the flowers and the good things grow, but the bad things grow too. And I've been finding as I weed, there's a big Pachysandra bed by my front door. And if I pick up, you know, just one strand of these creeping weeds, I don't get very much because that creeping weed is usually circuitously attached to some central point. And I have to go all the way back to the center point to get at the whole weed when I bring it out. Scripture is not a weed, but Scripture shows this massive, beautiful interconnectedness. So what Jesus says, we see this in seed form in Mark 13, false Christ, false prophets. Boom! All the way down in Revelation 13, we get a profusion of teaching about what this is about. So let's turn, by all means, if you have your Bibles, that's the best place to turn to Revelation 13. And we're going to look at one of the great Waze texts in the Bible that tells us about the road ahead. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Please follow with me as I read. This text is so dramatic, I'm just going to pause. Remember last week in Revelation 12, for those of you here, we figured out there are three very important characters. There was, first of all, the woman clothed with the sun. And the woman clothed with the sun back in Revelation 12 represents the believing people of God, believing Israel before Jesus, the believing nations, including Israel, after Jesus. So there's the woman clothed with the sun. There was a dragon, and we found out in Revelation 12, he was the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. And then we saw, thirdly, there was a male child, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at that last week. We saw the powerful fundamental spiritual warfare that underlies all of reality in this world. And so now, we've looked last week at the woman representing the believing community. We've looked at the dragon representing the devil. We've looked at the Messiah. So now, we saw, last week, the main characters. Now we're going to see who the dragon gets to do his will. And so here we are, 13:1. Please follow. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, and with the 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, and all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you've given us in Scripture your word. We praise you that you inform us through your word what we need to know. We think of the caution to us in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We don't know everything, but we do know what you've told us. And you've told us this for a reason. Give us grace to take these words to heart. They wouldn't be here if we don't need them for our journey. Give us, Lord, wisdom, and as we sang a few minutes earlier, a humble heart to take these words deep down. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned a minute ago, we saw in chapter 12 three main characters, the woman, the dragon, and the male child. And it showed, the last chapter showed that the dragon tried to kill the male child but failed. He then pursued the woman, but God protected her, and he failed again. He wasn't able to destroy the woman. And as chapter 12 ended, we see that the dragon, in anger, turned away from the woman as an entity, the corporate body of the believing people of God that now existed in the world, and went after to make war on individual believers and communities. He couldn't get the whole body of Christ, but he could get at individuals. As he went off to make war, verse 17 of 12, he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who could keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Wow. That text is telling us that the dragon intends to make war on you if you keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. How is he going to do it? Chapter 13 tells. It tells us how the dragon wages war against the church. John introduces us to the dragon's two allies in Revelation 13. There is, first of all, the beast out of the sea, who we're going to see is the Antichrist. And then there's the beast out of the earth, who we're going to see is a false prophet. These three, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are a kind of counterfeit trinity. They're a perversion of the real trinity of God the Father, the Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. There's the true, pure, brilliant, almighty Trinity, and there's the false, corrupt, evil, ugly Trinity, and they're both involved in our world. For those of you who might wonder where this is coming from, a great cross-reference here is Revelation 16:13. Again, the tendrils go out all over the Bible, and this one pops up in Revelation 16:13. I'll just read it to you. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Dragon, beast, false prophet. We see other references, but that's one of the ones that's more clear in Revelation 16:13. And so now we're going to look at how Satan, the dragon, makes war against the woman, the church, through, first of all, the Antichrist, or the beast out of the sea. So first of all, we're going to look at the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist. Then we're going to look at the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet. And third, we're going to look at how God protects us and informs us so we can be strengthened against both the Antichrist and against the false prophet. So, first major point having to do with the Antichrist is that Satan attacks the church through hostile political leaders. That is something that happened in the early years of the church. Many of you know what happened under Nero. How when John was writing this letter after Nero, and so when he refers to this beast out of the sea that served the dragon, that is the devil, this powerful political leader, they would automatically have been thinking of Nero. And ever since then, people have thought it was other powerful political leaders, including, in the Middle Ages, the Pope. In fact, it's an interesting thing. Dan is about to be examined, and if he passes his exams, he'll have to make a statement about whether he believes the documents of our denomination. And it's an old document. It says that the Antichrist is the Pope. Now, that goes back to Reformation doctrines, because at the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church and a pope was teaching that if you paid money, you could open heaven's door. You could, the little jingle in the Reformation times, as soon as the coin clinks in the chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest. And people started to say, when they started to know the Bible through Luther and other Reformation leaders, wait a minute, that's not right. That's the church exploiting people by not telling them the truth of God's word, and that is an antichrist kind of thing, and they were right at the time. So let's look at who this beast out of the sea is in verse 1. It says, the dragon, again, that's referring back to chapter 12, the dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan in Revelation 12, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And then look at this horrific, evil creature. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on his horns, and on each of the 7 heads a blasphemous name. The beast resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And all of this last verse, from verse 2 on, is referring back to Daniel 7. And if you really want to learn more about Revelation 13, you really have to go and spend some time studying Daniel 7, which we don't have time to do today. But that's why in our small groups we're studying Revelation. And if something's not quite clear, don't worry, your small group leader will be able to make it brilliantly clear if you just go to small group. So, I should hasten to say, neither our small group leaders, nor I or Dan or Rob when we preach, our point is not to say, oh, we know all of what this is about. We really don't. Our main job is to say, these are the main highways that we think are trustworthy. And come worship this amazing God with us, who shows us the beginnings and the outskirts of his ways. We don't have it all put together, but what we have in part learned clearly from his word, we bring to you. I don't mean to say that I know every detail of Revelation. I surely don't, and the small group leaders don't either. But there's a lot we can be very confident about. So, we have this strange vision in verse 1 through 4. But it's not quite so strange if we've already seen, as we just have last week, about the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. The dragon on the shore in chapter 13, 1, is a frightful monster. And the beast of Revelation 13, 1, so you've got the dragon, that's the devil, and the beast that's coming out of the sea is another frightful monster. The dragon we saw in chapter 12 had 7 heads, and the beast now in chapter 13 has 7 heads. The dragon has 10 horns, and so does the beast have 10 horns. The dragon has crowns on his head. The beast has crowns on his head. What is going on here? Now, just repeat, for those of you who haven't been around much, the 7 and the 10 are numbers of completeness. Now, we'll talk more about, you know, Jesus had the 7 crowns we saw earlier, and so these are, in the case of Jesus, these are crowns of true and righteous and good authority. These crowns on the beast coming out of the sea are crowns of evil authority, but in both cases, an enormous amount of power. The beast, the main point here is, the beast in 13 coming out of the sea is very much like the dragon in chapter 12. The dragon stands on the shore of the sea in a way that throws us back to Genesis 1. Remember in Genesis 1 when the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters, and then comes forth God's creation of our world and the animals and the plants and eventually mankind. So, the dragon then is a picture of Satan, who in Revelation 13:1 imitates what God does in 1:27 of Genesis. A very important thing we learn here is that what the devil does, he works by counterfeit and by deception. What God does, Satan does inadequately. What God is doing perfectly and beautifully, Satan does imperfectly and in a very ugly way. So the dragon then is a picture of Satan, who in Revelation 13:1 imitates God's creation, Genesis 1. But what sort of imitation does he bring forth? It's not the real thing. It's not the real man who will be Adam. It's not Adam, but it's this Antichrist figure who's completely against God and God's ways. Originally, God used imitation in a positive way. Man, made in God's image, originally reflected and displayed the character of God. And even in his fallen condition, we know that human beings are capable of enormous creativity and brilliance and feats of athletic strength. You don't have to be a Christian to be smart or creative or athletic. There are many capacities or noble. There are many fallen men and women who have not come to know Jesus who have enormous gifts because they're made in the image of an amazing God. But Satan is a counterfeiter. He counterfeits God the Father by producing a counterfeit son, the beast, in 13:1-4. Satan aspires to be God and to control everything for himself. Satan has a plan, like the Father's plan. And Satan is going to work through his plan, through his executor, the beast, the way God works through his plan, through his executor, the Messiah. As we saw in chapter 5, the Messiah is the one who opens the seven seals of God's scroll and executes God's plan. This counterfeiting is most clear when we look at the way the beast counterfeits Jesus Christ here in chapter 13, the first nine verses. The beast has 10 crowns on his, if you look in verse 1 again, the beast has 10 crowns on his horns. In 19:12, we're going to see in chapter 2 that Christ has many crowns on his head. The beast in 13:1 has blasphemous names. Christ, in chapter 19, we're going to see, has worthy names. The beast has great power in 13:2. But Christ, we saw last week in chapter 12, verse 5 and 10, Christ has divine power and authority. The beast experiences a counterfeit resurrection. Look with me at verse 3. One of the heads of the beast, let's read this. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The counterfeit character of the beast is clear in this verse. The beast did not actually die and come to life. He did not experience an actual resurrection, but he had a wound that made one think should have led to his death. And his recovery was remarkable and astonishing. And it was a big factor in leading people to follow the beast. Just as the resurrection of Christ is the chief event that astonishes people, that sets him apart. Romans 1 says that Christ is like in the way the horizon separates the sky from the sea or from the earth. Christ has been horizoned off, Romans 1:4, from the rest of all mankind because of the resurrection. And just as the resurrection of Christ is the chief event that astonishes people and draws them to follow Jesus Christ, the Antichrist is going to have a wound that apparently is fatal, but he'll recover. It's a counterfeit miracle, a counterfeit resurrection, and people will follow the beast because of that. There are more parallels. The beast in verse 4, look with me, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon, they worshiped Satan, because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast. We saw in Revelation 5 that people worship the Father and they worship the Lion Lamb. Now here they're worshiping the dragon and they're worshiping the beast out of the sea. The worshipers sing a song of praise to the beast. Look again down at verse 4. They sing, "Who is like the beast? Who can?" Or they ask, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Where does that come from? That's almost a direct quotation from Exodus chapter 15. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" In Genesis 15, the anticipated answer is nobody. And in Genesis Revelation 13, the expected answer is nobody could be like the dragon. Nobody could be like the beast. But in the case of the beast, it's a false claim because there's one greater and more powerful and far more good than he is. Then finally, look down at verse 7. It says that he was given, he, the beast, the Antichrist, sobering verse. One of the commentators that I read said, Revelation is the scariest book in the Bible. I think it's partly true. Revelation is scary, but it's because it tells us, remember, go back to Waze, it's the app. Revelation 13 is like an app. Here's what's up there. I'm just telling you, and we're going to see that God has such a positive purpose and us knowing this fairly dangerous thing. Verse 7, the beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Very interesting thing about this word conquer. It means conquer or overcome, because we see a sort of a play back and forth all through the book of Revelation between who nikao, or who conquers, the Greek word is nikao, who conquers who, and in what way. If you remember when we looked at the letters to the seven churches, over and over, Jesus, who is telling John to write these letters to the angels of the churches, he says, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, I will give this, and I will give that. And we see it over and over in Revelation 2 and 3. But what we see here and other places is that the dragon and the beast, and we're going to see in a few minutes, the false prophet are going to have power to nakao, to conquer the people of God. They can kill us. They have that power. But the difference is the whole church is patterned on Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if the church, if our church is appropriately following Jesus, we need to expect that echoes of Jesus' life, things that Jesus faced, we will face. Jesus faced troubles in this world. Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. How much? Even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is first down, then up. You know, one of the things that motivates me to keep following Jesus is when I see the things that have been said in the Bible coming true. I was a history major, and I was stunned as a secular, unbelieving history major in my sophomore year in college, the way there's such an historical integrity to the way that things that God said in Genesis and in Isaiah and 2 Chronicles and in Malachi, a lot of those things were just going to come true. In fact, I think the title of the sermon is I Told You So. That's what God does. He tells us so. And there was that little frightened band in the book of Acts who were sort of huddled in Jerusalem, and they realized that their fearless leader, Jesus, had just been killed, and they were terrified. And Jesus said, you know, just wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit falls, and they go out and do miracles in the book of Acts, and to this day there are miracles being done in places where the gospel is breaking out into new and hard territory. There are miracles that happen among us less frequently than in the frontiers of where the gospel is moving, but they happen among God's people in more settled regions as well. Where was I? It all fits. He tells us things in advance so that we can know and we see these things to be true. So, in verse 7, it says, he, that means the Antichrist, was given power to make war on the saints. And that's been happening since Nero's day. It happened under communist regimes. I'm going to tell you a story about that in just a moment. He was given authority over people from every tribe, language, and nation. But note, what we have to see, what Scripture is making so clear here, is that this is a beast. A hideous combination of a lion and a bear and a leopard and a ten-horned monster. John is saying, hello, this is not somebody. He's powerful, but he's not good. And if you're part of God's people and you have the Holy Spirit, all you have to do is look at the kind of things he does. And you say, yuck, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to go there. And the reason John writes as he does is to clarify for us the ugliness of this beast. Although human beings may be involved in the John, who wrote Revelation, is also the one who wrote 1 John. And in 1 John 4:1-4, he says, dear children, as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. In John's day, Caesar was claiming to be Deus et Kurios. Caesar said, I want to be known as Deus et Kurios in the Greek-speaking world. I want to be known as Lord and God. And so he was claiming, like the proud blasphemies here, he was claiming to be God then. And increasingly, I'm going to show you a story in a minute, how these kinds of claims are being made by authoritarian governments in our time. But here's the point. Although human beings are involved in the Antichrist that come, the human beings that are involved as Antichrist, and there will be ultimately an awful Antichrist at the very end. Even though humans are involved, the thing is at its root bestial. If you follow the beast, you will become bestial. If you follow his teachings, you won't become more of a godly man and honorable and noble, or a godly woman, pure and regal and exemplary. You'll become bestial. You'll become a far lesser version of yourself than God intended you to be. Christ wages war in Revelation 19. We're going to see, first we're going to have the, I told you last week, we get them built up. There's the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and then Babylon the whore. They all get set up in a row, 12, 13, 14. And they're going to get knocked down in reverse order. Babylon, false prophet, Antichrist, and the dragon. And then there's going to be this war in Revelation 19. Christ wages war in Revelation 19, not only on behalf of God and his justice, but on behalf of man and his welfare. The more you look like the beast, the less of a man you are, or a woman. The more you look like the beast, or the more you listen to the false prophet, the less of a woman, the less of a man you are. Basically, what the beast out of the sea does is he attacks the church through intimidation and violence. There are governments, there will be concrete historical examples of the power of Satan expressing Satan's nature in concrete historical opposition to God's people through politics and government. On April 14th, about exactly a month ago today, Lee Jiangong and his wife, Ding Kuei-mei, stood in front of the bulldozer in a last-ditch protest in Hunan province in China. A government-backed firm had been ordered to demolish the small church that they were leading in Zumadian in eastern Hunan. But as they stood there in front of their little church to block the bulldozers that approached, the workmen simply ran the couple over and buried them in a deep pit where they also bulldozed the church. Lee, the husband, somehow managed to dig himself out. But Ding, his wife, suffocated and that was the end of her in the dark earth. Governments have enormous power. The more the governments look like God, the more they honor God's word, the more they're respectful of who Jesus is, and there's no government on this earth that's ever been perfect, the more the governments are going to be somewhat representative of what Jesus is, and the more they will experience blessing. One of the sobering comments in the Old Testament says, but the Lord no longer went out with Israel's armies. When Israel followed the Lord, the Lord went out with them and their armies. Peggy Noonan's brilliant commentator writes, primarily for the Wall Street Journal, but writes for everybody, one of my favorite commentators, Peggy Noonan says, there's always been a saying in Washington that the Lord takes care of children and the United States of America. But I don't hear, she knows, she's connected. She was a speechwriter for Reagan. She's one of the most bright women in our nation at the moment. I love to listen, read her commentaries, her editorials. And she says, but I'm in Washington a lot, and they don't say that in Washington anymore. Why not? Because the voice of the beast is louder. So first of all, we see that Satan attacks the church through the beast. He is the tool of the dragon, and he enforces the power of the dragon on the earth. But then secondly, we see that Satan attacks the church through false prophets, and we see that in the last half of the chapter in verses 11 through 18. So let's look for a minute at this false prophet. I said earlier that the false prophet is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And we see that very clearly in verse 11 to 18. The beast is later identified as the false prophet, the beast out of the earth. Remember I read to you about the beast out of the earth, and I also read to you from Revelation 16, 13, where, you know, we have texts like Matthew 28, 18 to 20 that show us the Trinity. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's Jesus, a Jew speaking to monotheistic Jews and saying, baptize these people who believe in me in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. For a monotheistic Jew to lump together God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit was unthinkable. But what Jesus was saying is, I'm on the same level. And the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicit. The word Trinity is not in the New Testament, but the teaching of it runs through the whole Bible. I just finished preaching on Revelation 4 and 5, where it's so clear that Jesus worshipped in 5 the way the Father is worshipped in 4. And one of our members called me from work and says, hey, I hate to take you by surprise, but you're on speaker now. I said, what? And he teed up one of his colleagues who doubted the Trinity. And the colleague said, well, why do you believe, you say, I think she was probably a Jehovah's Witness, but she started in, she said, that's not taught explicitly in the Bible. And thankfully, I've just been immersed in Revelation 4 and 5, and there are many other places to which I could have gone. But the Trinity is just, it's everywhere. It's not just in one place, but it's everywhere. And so similarly, this doctrine of the anti-Trinity, of the dragon, and of the Antichrist, and of the false prophet runs through the New Testament like a steel beam. So, the false prophet in verse 13, let's look. What does he do? In verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. In the same way, remember, I mentioned a few minutes ago in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit did miracles in the book of Acts so that people came to believe in Jesus. And the false prophet works miraculous signs in order that people would worship, Holy Spirit does it so people worship Christ. Look at verse 12. The false prophet promotes worship of the beast. He made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And Jesus said that another counselor, the Holy Spirit, would have the authority of Christ in John 14, and that he would have, just the same way that the false prophet has the authority of the beast, so the Holy Spirit has the authority of Jesus. And the false prophet is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. The false prophet received all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, verse 12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast. And similarly, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth in John 16. The false prophet deceives in verse 14, whereas the Holy Spirit guides into truth. Now you might think, well, these are kind of themes, I guess, or these are things that you say are in the Bible about what the false prophet would do. But I'm not sure that's really real in my world. That probably is not very much alive in Somerset County. Oh, yeah? I kind of came late to the party. I was a small group Christmas party, and I got, I won at a, I don't know what it's called, a gift exchange. I got a T-shirt from Frozen. And so after I got the Frozen T-shirt, and all the little girls at the small group party wanted me to put on the... I forget the name of the guy, but he hugs people, and he's made of snow. But anyway, yeah, whoever. So all the little girls said, put it on. So I put it on, and so I thought, you know, everybody seems to know. I better watch this movie, and I did. You remember the lyrics? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free, I'm free. And so she sings, there's no right. There's no wrong. There are no rules for me because I'm free. My brothers and sisters, I can think of few more dangerous lies for the little girls of our culture to be singing and to be memorizing than that there are no rights and no wrongs and no rules for them. And in fact, the idea that the fact that there could be no rules for them would lead to freedom. The absence of structure leads to chaos and to disaster. So you might think, oh, you know, you're kind of talking about kids, and this is just a kid's thing. This past week, a Harvard Law professor wrote on his blog, which is called Balkan, I think, .org, Mark Tushnet, I read a little bit about, first I read what he did, I'm about to tell you, but then I went and looked at his background. Mark Tushnet is one of the smarter men in American legal life. You don't get to teach at Harvard Law if you're not capable academically. But what he's a very smart man. But here's what he said. And this Friday he wrote in a post, conservatives and Christians have lost the culture wars. And now the question is, how do we deal with the losers? Trumpian language, echoing from Mark Tushnet. My own judgment, says Tushnet, is that taking a hard line, you lost, live with it, is better than trying to accommodate the losers, he says. Trying to be nice to the losers didn't work well after the Civil War, nor after Brown versus Board of Education, legal shorthand for the Supreme Court decision mandating integration of the schools in the South. And taking a hard line seemed to work reasonably well in Germany and Japan. What's he saying? He's saying that the losers of the culture wars, now that new forms of marriage have been made the law of the land and new ideas about gender being promulgated across the nation, just this past week our president signed some sort of a directive that requires every public school from San Diego to Boston, from Chicago down to Houston, every public, if you want money from the government and if you don't want to be sued by the government, you must have transgender bathrooms. Now it's either 0.3 or 0.03% of the population that identifies as transgender, but the president said, I want this to happen so that nobody needs to worry who's transgender. There's a lawsuit now, and my wife was telling me, I think it's in Chicago, where there are about 50 parents in a school district have said, you know, we don't quite feel comfortable that our daughters have to go to bathrooms that boys can say, well, I'm transgender, and I can walk in there. Now, my daughter is older now, but some of you have daughters who are going to deal with that. And I hope someday I'll have grandchildren who'll have to deal with that. But the point is, government has enormous power. And the Antichrist works through concrete decisions and policies of government, and the false prophet enforces and recruits people to believe that these teachings are true. These policies that are lined up in opposition to the church and eventually to intimidate and to crush the church will be promulgated by the false prophet. He'll use Disney. He'll use Harvard Law. He'll use whatever he wants. So there's a beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. There's the beast out of the earth, who's the false prophet. But three, let's turn to the positive. God teaches his people to overcome Satan's attacks, whether they come through the Antichrist or the false prophet. Look with me at verse 10. In, well, 9 and 10, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And the principle here is the doctrine of Antichrist gives perspective to believers in times of mortal danger. When that pastor's wife in China stood before her church, and she knew that she might be run over, and she was. Patient endurance. Why? Because in verse 7, the Antichrist has been given power to make war against the saints and to conquer briefly. And the way that the saints conquer in the long run and eternally is by keeping the commandments of God. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They nakowed him, we saw last week in 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by remembering that Jesus defeated the power of sin and death, and by their testimony. That woman who stood before her church and knew that she could be buried as she was, she knew, my life does not end with my death. My death is a comma in the fullness of my existence. Now, do you believe that? One of the weaknesses of the church and our culture. And one of the things we need to learn from the suffering church is that your death is not the end. And a lot of us are thinking, oh my goodness, can I get to Cancun? Can I get to Brooks Brothers? Can I get to retirement with this medical plan? And God would say, who in the world are you trusting? Who in the world do you believe gives you life and prosperity and identity and protection? Because to the extent that you worship your 401k or your government or your accomplishments in this world, you are believing in the lie of the false prophet. To the extent that you believe that the end of your life, the period on your life, is your death, you just haven't been to funerals recently. Don't you know what Christians believe? We have widows in this congregation. I've stood at the gravesides of their husbands who are my friends. And I know, by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of millions, that his death was a comma. And I try to look out for the wives and the sons of my friends who've gone on, because I know I'm going to see their dads, their husbands. What are you thinking your death means? Who are you trusting in these brief moments of our lives in this world? Second, I don't mean to be angry, but there's a deep lie that runs. The false prophet has many of us so wrapped around his finger that it's about money and it's about prestige and it's about, you know, making sure that I have all the toys and all the coins and all the plans that this world offers. Second, the doctrine of the false prophet gives wisdom to face supernatural deception. We saw that, first of all, the doctrine of the Antichrist gives us, what did I say, perspective in the face of mortal danger. But now let's look at the way the passage ends. Let's go to chapter, verse 18. Now remember, the stakes, because of what the false prophet can do, are very high. He was given power in verse 15 to give breath to the image of the first beast so it could speak and cause all to refuse to worship the image to be killed. The false prophet with the beast have power to put Christians to death. And he does. And so then we're told about the number of the beast. This calls for wisdom in verse 18. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's man's number. His number is 666. There's something called gematria, which is a way of attributing mathematical values to letters of the alphabet. And it was going on in Greek in John's day, and it's going on in English and other languages all around the world in our day. And so people are trying to figure out, well, was it Nero, or was it Hitler, or was it Stalin? Or remember when Gorbachev had that mark on his forehead, and people say, well, you know, he's got the mark of the beast. And people have been trying to figure out who's 666. And in a book I was reading, it's trying to show the foolishness of trying to calculate the number of the identity of a particular individual because of the number of his name. It leads to endless speculation. And the article I was reading said, there are ways of calculating the number of Barney the dinosaur so that he turns out to be 666. So the better New Testament scholars are, in my view, saying, don't waste your time on quasi-magical formulas to try to figure out an individual. Because what's going on, look what it says in verse 18. Let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. Man's number. It doesn't say for it is a man's number. It's man's number. There's a big difference. The number is a symbol that reveals the character of the beast. It reveals the claims and the actions and the lifestyle of the beast. If you see someone who's demanding worship, someone who says that their ways are true when they're counter God's ways, if you see someone who's making bold and blasphemous and arrogant claims, you just know 666. If he makes himself out to be a master of heavenly mysteries, if he tries to command your loyalty and obedience in every area, you're listening to a man who reflects man's number, 6. 7 is God's number, the number of perfection, and 6 is incompleteness. its inadequacy. And so when you hear someone talk, making bold and arrogant claims, it's not God talking, it's a man, a limited, fallen, sinful, proud, arrogant, stupid man. So don't be deceived. 1 John 4. Test the spirits. See where, what does he say? What does he do? How does it line up with Scripture? Test the spirits against God's word. That's what it means to discern the number, man's number. Finally, and this really is it. I've tried to make the analogy that Revelation 13 is kind of like Waze. It's telling us, you know, danger ahead, you know, bridge out. You could suffer physically. You're going to get lied to. You might be killed. Here's how this really helps. The good news that Revelation tells us is so much better than the bad news. The good news is enormously good, and it far outweighs the bad. Despite his excellent education, intellectual gifts, Mark Tushnet, and not Christians, is the loser. I'll use his language. If you're here today and you believe Mark Tushnet kinds of things about anything, the kind of anti-God things, I don't want to sound Trumpian myself, but I mean, you are a loser. You're going to lose. We just saw last week in chapter 12. In the short term, it seems as though Satan wins. Remember we saw in chapter 12 that horrible picture where the woman's groaning and about to give birth, and he's standing to devour the child the moment it comes out. And what happens? Jesus does what he's called to do on earth, and he's snatched up to heaven. God protects his male child Messiah. Then Satan tried to destroy the whole church, but God lifted her on eagle's wings. And Satan has kind of given up trying to get the whole church until the very end. And what he's trying to do is get little pieces of the church. And so God lifts up the woman on eagle's wings. Then in frustration and fury, Satan makes war on individual Christians. We saw that last week. And they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And every single time in the long run, what Satan is trying to do fails. And this is given to us as a ways notice. If you want to end well, don't listen. Don't be worried. Hold on to what God says to you. Hold on to the blood of the Lamb, to the word of your testimony. If you're a Christian, God's people have always been called to stand for what's true and what's just. We're still told to stand for things that are beautiful and good. And Satan, the beast, is constantly calling people to stand for things that are ugly and things that are false. Your own battle, your battle against sin and evil, my battle against sin and evil is won when we hold on to the blood of the Lamb and the word of God really is changing my life. Don't settle for counterfeits. If you're not a Christian yet, it's Tushnet's language, not mine. If you're not a Christian yet, you're on the side of the loser. God brought you here today for a reason. If you are on the side of those who reject God's ways and God's teaching and his God himself and his Messiah and his Holy Spirit's promptings, if you're rejecting all that, it's not going to go well. Change sides. God brought you here to hear that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that our lives in this world are a comma and there is so much that comes after. Lord, give us grace, whether we're believers or not believers yet, to learn from your word and its beauty and integrity and its wholeness, and to turn to you, to trust in you. Believer, would you renew your trust in this God? If you're not a believer yet, you could begin today. Let us turn from dark ways, ugly ways, and turn to good and truthful ones. In Jesus' name, amen.